This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Ladies and gentlemen, please welcome Dr. Yasir Qadhi onto the stage. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillahi wahda wa salatu wa salamu ala man la nabiyya ba'dah. Amma ba'd, I know it is late. I know that many of you have to go home. I know that your train system is on strike as well. So that is complicating things for you to get home. So inshallah, let's try to keep this short and sweet, inshallah. When I was a teenager, long, long time ago, my first exposure to global Islamic activism was the Bosnian conflict. Most of you in this room have just heard of it. Some of us live through it. And it was my first time becoming involved in the global ummah. I was 17 years old. It was early 90s, right? And the harrowing images that came of prisoners in concentration camps, reminiscent of World War II and the Nazis and atrocities, right? And for those of you who are above the age of 40, you remember, you know, week after week, day after day, there was no internet, there was no social media, but we would get updates via stories of people, via, you know, we would have traveling shuyukh come and tell us on the ground. We'd have people who were actually there and then fundraise in American England. Back then it was legit because this was a different world, pre-9/11. That was a legit, you know, operation and a struggle, quote unquote, the Arabic word for struggle. That was a legit struggle that the West actually allowed. So we would be raising funds and traveling and whatnot. And subhanAllah, I felt that there was a sense in my mind, at least, that once the world sees these atrocities, they're gonna get involved. Once we expose to the American public, once we show the UN. So I, as a teenager, would be actively talking about the Bosnian conflict. I'm not a Bosnian, obviously. I never even knew there were Muslims in Bosnia before this conflict began. I was writing letters to the editor. I still have a copy of a letter that I published in the newspaper. I was 17 years old. Still have a copy of that, that I wrote to the reality of the massacres taking place in Bosnia. And we gave presentations, slideshows on campuses, comparing the Nazi images with the Bosnian Muslims, saying, look, there's no difference. You must do something. You guys told us never again, right? You guys said never again. And that naive optimism of a 17-year-old, 18-year-old, 19-year-old, because the Bosnian conflict lasted all of those years, began to become cynic. I transformed from being optimistic to realizing that, frankly, the world just didn't care. And the slogan, never again, was a blatant lie. Every time I spoke, every time you introduced this topic, the people in the audience would sympathize. They would make their scowling faces, how evil, how bad. And then people would resume their lives as if they hadn't seen anything, as if all of this fell on deaf ears. And this was my exposure to the reality, not just of the Bosnian conflict, but of the nature of politics and the nature of mankind. And it's not just the Bosnian conflict. Before this and until our times, the Palestinian conflict, I mean, my entire life, and I'm almost about to reach, you know, my six decade means 50s, by the way, not six decade, okay, understand this, right? I'm not yet there, but it's a few years left for that. From my childhood, we're hearing about the Palestinian issue. Even when the second Intifada took place, I remember it, and there was a sense of optimism. You know, I got phone calls, and again, this was pre-internet when the second Intifada took place. There was a genuine hope something might change. I was still somewhat in my naive phase, even though I was in my early 20s, but khala, something's happening. But that was 28 years ago. What has happened since then? Kashmir, I've been hearing since a child. Right? Since I've been a child, and I've actually, again, you know, because of my father, you know, may Allah protect him and give him a long life. He's 88 years old. Make dua for him. My father has always been involved in the Islamic movements, has always been involved in Islamic activism. He's a member of the Jamaat back in the day, and then founders of ICNA in America. And so because of that association, I would actually meet Kashmiri activists who would come to America. And hear the stories of, you know, I met a person who was persecuted in their jails, the Indian jails and whatnot. And again, this shaped my childhood. It literally gave me this passion for the ummah. And at that stage, a sense of, okay, I'm going to get involved and I'm going to change the situation. I'm going to make sure the Kashmiris are freed. I'm going to make sure the Palestinians don't live under the yoke of oppression. I had the right intentions, but frankly, I was naively innocent of how the world worked. As I grew older, went to Medina, came back, became more active. You know, the list of troubled areas has not gone down. Sure, names come and go. Bosnia is no longer on that list. But who could have ever imagined the situation in China with the Uyghurs? Wallahi, who could have ever imagined that an entire government would publicly, well known, the UN has documented this, bring forth concentration camps that the UN itself has said, we haven't seen the likes of this since World War II and Nazi Germany. This isn't Muslims saying, this is the UN's official report that there have not been such concentration camps of ethnic cleansing, or actually, it's even worse in some ways. This isn't ethnic cleansing. This is cultural genocide. What is the difference between ethnic genocide and cultural genocide? Ethnic genocide, what happened in Rwanda, what happened in Nazi Germany, they want to kill you completely because of your ethnicity. And that's, of course, horrific. In some ways, there's no right or wrong or better or worse. In some ways, cultural genocide, in some ways, is worse. What is cultural genocide? Cultural genocide is what is happening in China. They want to preserve your physical body, but destroy your spirit, destroy your soul, destroy your iman, destroy your culture. Biologically, they want you to reproduce for their system. Biologically, they want to retain you as a mother and father for your children. But they don't want you as you were. They want you as a functioning human for their system. So they preserve the body, but they destroy your identity and culture. This is almost unprecedented in recent memory, a cultural genocide. So when they're housing millions of Uyghurs, they actually don't want to kill all of them. They want to keep them alive for the sake of numbers, for the sake of giving their workmanship power. They want people to work in the factories, but not as Muslims, not as Uyghurs, not as people who read the Quran and who understand Arabic. No, they want to destroy that identity. Who could have ever imagined that? And again, the talk today is not about the Uyghurs, but again, this is my nature of going here and there in tangents, as you're aware. Another reality that, wallahi, who could have predicted this, is the rise of the BJP in India. And you know, we love to give these Nazi, you know, analogies. Oh, this is Nazi, this is Nazi. But see, the irony actually, the Nazi Party of Germany is quite literally linked with the predecessor of the BJP, which is the RSS. And the BJP is literally a cousin of the Nazi Party, like literally. You know the symbol of the Nazi Party, right? It comes straight out of Indian culture, that symbol. It's the Aryan symbol. It's the term Aryan. It comes from a version of Hinduism. And in the 1920s, the founders of Nazism were corresponding with the founders of the RSS. They had similar understandings. And in fact, the one who assassinated Mahatma Gandhi, right, was actually from the RSS, the predecessor of the BJP. Hence, the secular Hindus of India banned the RSS because of their religious fanaticism. The RSS was banned for a period of time, but they produced an illegitimate child, the BJP. And so the BJP's ideology, literally India for Hindus only, you know, Germany for Aryans only, it's literally mirroring, and they're following to the T the tactics of Nazism. There's a think tank in America, non-Muslim, a neutral think tank called Genocide Watch. This monitors genocide around the globe. It monitors the reality of genocide. And they have a 10-point scale. 0 or 1 meaning no real threat, and obviously 5 and above is very dangerous. 9 is the actual genocide, and then 10 is the justification post-genocide. That's number 10. 9 is the mass killings of large groups of people. 10, how do you sanitize history? So number 10 is not actual genocide. 10 is post-genocide. India on this list, some regions of it like Kashmir are number 8. Other regions, 7, and some 6. So they've categorized all of India itself. Some places in India, by a neutral think tank, are number 8 on the list. What is number 8? The government and the population and the police all coming together in preparation for the collusion of the extermination of a minority population. The government's not going to get involved now, which is what happened in the Gujarat massacres. When the Muslims called the police, when Muslims ran to the police station, the police said, "We can't help you." Kick them out of the station, threw them into the crowds. When the government itself colludes with people that are going to do genocide, that's level 8. And in some areas of India, Genocide Watch has put it level 8. Now, I begin with these terrifying realities because I'm no longer 17. And I've come to the realization that frankly, perhaps I cannot prevent a genocide. May Allah protect the Muslims of India. But if something were to happen, what can I do from my situation and vantage point? I can't solve the Palestinian crisis single-handedly. We're all doing small bits, by the way. I do my bit, and one of the things I do, again, FYI, we'll go back to this topic about what we're trying to do, each one of us, is I take the largest group of American Muslims every single year, and I visit Palestine, and I show them the realities of occupation, and I make sure that we help our Palestinian brothers and sisters by staying in their hotels, by hiring their buses and drivers, by helping their economy. But we go there because every single person who goes to that land sees ra'y al-ayn with their own eyes, the reality of what brutal occupation is like, and they go back different people. So I'm doing my bit, changing the hearts and minds of people one by one. That's what I can do. I can't change the system. I can't. But my point is, I began my talk with these blunt realities because at this stage of my life, I have come to the realization that one person cannot change the world, really. One person cannot just snap fingers and then, khalas, this genocide is taken care of and that political situation, no. And I've had to deal with the realities of alternatives. What then can I do? What then should I do? I feel the hurt and pain, I feel the anger, but what can I do in light of the realities of the helplessness of the situations around the globe? And the realizations have come to, I'll share them in a few points, inshallah. So the talk today really is like 5 points that, again, take it or leave it. This is my own analysis, my own understanding of what we should do, based upon, again, my understanding of the seerah, my understanding of the Quran and Sunnah. Could be right, could be wrong. There could be other points that I don't have that are more important than these 5. Khair, it's all a matter of, ijtihad and opinion at the end of the day. First point, I realized long ago, one of my problems as a young man was that I naively made the entire globe my playing field. You know, when you're running a race and you never see the finish line, how long can you continue running? You never see the finish line. Hours, days, weeks go by. After a while, you're gonna drop out of the race. But if you understand the finish line is within your grasp and reach, if you see the finish line, even if it's far away, if the finish line is practical and pragmatic, if it is achievable, all of a sudden, that energy comes. And even if you're tired and you're downtrodden, you find that hidden energy and you give that last sprint because you see that finish line. I realized early on in my teenage and 20s that I had assumed that my playing field was the globe. But Allah says, لا يكلف الله نفسا إلا وسعها. It's not my playing field. Allah's not going to ask me about the global situation. Allah will ask me about my personal playing field, my immediate circle of influence. Now, people's circle of influence is smaller and larger. Yes, indeed, the kings and the prime ministers do have a larger circle of influence, but I'm not a king, I'm not a prime minister. My circle of influence immediately, first and foremost, is myself. And then my family, and then my friends, and then my colleagues and acquaintances, then the society around me. So let me make the playing field that which is tangible. Rather than ask, what can I accomplish globally? Let me ask, what can I accomplish within my circle of influence? Let me now see the tangible variables. Have I influenced my cousin who wasn't praying? The halaqas I'm giving, have the students of my halaqa become better people? My family, my children, have I taken care of them? When I change the parameters to make them more realistic, all of a sudden, it gives me impetus. It gives me a sense of hope. I find consolation in every small victory. Whereas if I were to think of Palestine and Kashmir, what victory would happen that would validate all the efforts that I do? So the first thing that I did was I changed the playing field. And I said, you know what? I will accomplish what I can given my own parameters. I will concentrate and focus on my own area. And of course, over the years, alhamdulillah, my area has grown as we're all, alhamdulillah, Allah's blessings upon me. But within that area, excel. Whatever Allah has given you of your talents, whatever Allah has allowed you, your circle of influence, you be the most beneficial person in your circle of influence. This goes back to the famous dua of Yahya alayhi salam, when he said, وَاجْعَلْنِي مُبَارَكًا أَيْنَمَا كُنْتِ. Oh Allah, He made me mubarak wherever I am. Our scholars say that this dua means wherever you go, when you leave that gathering will be better than when you came there. This is what mubarak means. Wherever you go, when you leave, something has happened. Some person's mind has changed. Some person has been impacted by something you've done, you've said, even a smile. And that's what Yahya alayhi salam said, wherever I go, Allah made me mubarak. Ibn Abbas said, wherever he went, he benefited people. This is what mubarak means. So, point number one of my 5 points, inshallah. Point number one, level the playing field. Make the playing field reasonable. Understand Allah, yes, indeed, be connected to the ummah, but Allah is not going to ask you about the entirety of the ummah. Allah will ask you, what did you do? Given your own talents, given your own strengths, given your own circle of influence. So concentrate on that. Ask yourselves every single night, what can I do in my own life that's gonna improve? And if you make these small changes and impacts in your own personal life, subhanAllah, you can achieve Jannatul Firdaus no matter how large or small your sphere influence is. First point. Second point I learned, and this took me a long while if you know my journey, and I have many lectures about this, whatnot, but I learned that all too often I was problematizing people who had the same goal but a different path than mine. And I was making somebody who wanted to achieve the same thing in a different way, I was making him an evil competitor, rather than embracing him for having a different path but the same goal. In other words, let me be as blunt as I'd like to be. Pious Muslims who love good for the ummah, good people who are praying, who are fasting, who are reading the Quran, clearly they love Allah and His Messenger, and they want to revive the ummah. If they have a methodology different than your own, guess what? There's plenty of fish in the sea, as the saying goes. And there are people that are going to be attracted to some ideology that is making them come to the path of religiosity. Rather than make another person who has another path your enemy, your competitor, say, khair, may the best da'wah win, and you get involved with those people who have no ideology. Concentrate on the people, the Muslims and the non-Muslims, the Muslims who don't really have an attachment to the faith and the non-Muslims who don't know the faith. Rather than concentrate on religious Muslims who have a slightly different understanding than you, whatever slight difference that might be, in the end of the day, blunt reality, what percentage of the ummah is actually praying 5 times a day? I'm sorry to say, but I don't think more than 15%. And even if that is a big statistic, even if it's 15%, I say alhamdulillah. You know what really, it took me, sadly, it took me too long to come to the realization. This 15%, a lot of times, the bulk of the scholarly efforts are directed criticizing other people within this 15%. Ya akhi, let them be. There's 85% that are not even in here, man. I mean, let the other person preach and teach slightly different than you. In the end of the day, as long as it's within mainstream, pause here, footnote, what is mainstream? That is a whole different, you know, topic altogether. But without a doubt, the hadith of Jibreel, the Arkan al-Sitta, whoever wants to preach the generics of, you know, loving Allah and His Messenger and praying five times a day and, you know, respecting, you know, believing in the Quran and Sunnah, subhanAllah, okay, after this, even if you disagree, that person is not your mortal enemy. That person is not somebody you should spend the bulk of your time or energy, much less an ounce of hatred for. Because there are so many people out there that are clueless about the realities of this faith. So rather than concentrate on those closest to you who differ slightly, concentrate on those that are far away. And one of the things that helped me in this regard was to educate myself about other disciplines. And I especially advise the scholars on Tulab al-Ilm to read up on multiple branches of knowledge, anthropology, sociology, psychology, history. It really comes in handy to study these disciplines. And one thing that you study in psychology is actually a phenomenon that is well observed. It is called the narcissism of small differences. It's actually a technical term. The narcissism of small differences. For the Tulab al-Ilm here, for everybody here actually, inshallah's benefit, psychologists have observed, it's not just religious, two groups of people that are relatively similar to one another, but not 100% the same, naturally tend to exaggerate their trivial differences compared to two groups of people that are far apart. They naturally tend to exaggerate the trivial differences because this is how you declare your identity. The other group that is so close to you is actually a threat to your 100% identity, even if they're 95%, but they're a genuine threat. The group that's only 10% similar to you, they're not really a threat to you, are they? So if you look at the, you know, the reality of competition, Pepsi and Coke, for example, right? Okay. Cutthroat competition, Pepsi and Coke, because their products really are so similar. Pepsi doesn't go and talk about, you know, energy drinks and make a big deal about energy drinks. But Pepsi and Coke, I mean, back in the day in the 90s, you know, when I was growing up, they would have like literally war ads against one another, making fun of each other in the most hard way. The same goes for your, you know, any type of company that has similar, you know, brand, similar product. They're the most threatened by that. When you understand it's human nature to exaggerate the trivial differences and you apply to the religious scene, then all of a sudden you understand this is not the religion of Allah, this is human nature, it's psychology. We need to go above this. My brother in Islam who agrees with me 90-95%, why am I exaggerating that 5% to make it so big when in reality 95% is common? In the end of the day, we're facing the same qibla, bowing our heads on the same carpet to the same God, reading the same book, loving the same prophet. And here I am problematizing some abstract issue of theology or some utterly trivial point of fiqh. Where does he place the hands or whatever? And subhanAllah, this is a tactic not just of shaitan, but of human psychology and defense mechanism. If we understand this and overcome it, then this is one of the reasons, by the way, that if you listen to my lectures now versus 25 years ago, there's a marked difference. Anybody who is calling to some type of religiosity, some type of tadayyun in Arabic, some type of ibadah to Allah Azza wa Jal based upon the sunnah, the messenger of Allah, how can I take this person as a mortal enemy? Even if I disagree, there's a time and a place and a language and an audience to preach that 5% difference. Definitely not in public on a khutbah. Definitely not on social media. Definitely not on Facebook. No. So in your own personal lives as well, try to implement this, which leads me to my next point. Strive to achieve unity as much as possible, recognizing not only our methodological and theological, but our ethnic and political differences. You see, the beauty of the concept of the Ummah really is that the Ummah truly is an amazing idea. Again, this is a very deep topic. I've spoken about it in other lectures. But think about it. How do we divide mankind? Let's leave religion out of it. How you have to divide mankind because the globe is not one united place, right? People have to come together to take care of their interests. People have to come together as societies and form bonds, brotherhood, sisterhood. Well, the most common way of dividing mankind was tribal. right? Once upon a time, even to this day, your tribe, your blood, you're related to everybody by blood. You have a common ancestor. But tribal affiliations have many drawbacks. Of them is you can't really go too big, because how much can a tribe be? Of them is that what really unites a tribe? There's no ethics, there's no values, there's blood, yeah, but there's no shared heritage. In our modern world, of course, the primary mechanism of unity is, of course, the nation state, right? You're British, I'm American. If you know, people are different ethnicities, or sorry, different nationalities. Well, I don't want to be too harsh and whatnot, but reality is that nation states, I'm speaking purely from political science here, purely from political science. Nation states are relatively recent. They go back to the Treaty of Westphalia, literally 300-400 years ago. The notion of belonging to a nation is a very, very recent phenomenon in the grand scale of human history. And it is fraught with internal inconsistencies, because just because you happen to have been born in a certain land, or just because you carry the same passport, doesn't really give you a sense of unity amongst the people who have that same passport or biological connection to where your mother gave birth to you, right? The diversity of thought within a nation state. Who's going to decide the course of the nation? Again, not to get too controversial, but this notion of values of your country, okay? We all are values. This is who we are. Speaking as a political scientist right now, not as a theologian or a scholar of Islam, purely understanding what political science is, the same people who are promoting these values, one generation ago, they had very different values than what they're promoting right now. One generation ago, they had very different values than what they're promoting now. They claim to be tolerance is the backbone of, you know, this nation state, for example. It's a key word. It's a buzzword. It's a hype. It's a slogan. Historically, no colonialist emperor prize was tolerant. It's very ironic that the largest colonial enterprise in human history claims to be tolerant when it quite literally did what it did across the globe. Also, I saw a video clip, by the way, again, this is a complete tangent. I saw a video clip of somewhere here in your own country of a child who remarked that a certain act is immoral in Islam. They had a guest speaker, and he said, this is not Islamic. You guys know what I'm talking about? It went viral. I don't want to be too explicit, if you understand why as well. Because, yeah, tolerance is not a two-way street. And the school teacher was yelling at this child. The school teacher was yelling at this child. We are this nation state, and we are a tolerant country. Wallahi, I was like, do you know the meaning of the word irony? You're yelling at a child for holding a view that you disagree with, asking him to be tolerant. Do you not understand the irony of what you're doing? So toleration, of course, is just a buzzword. It's just a hype. Because true toleration cannot actually exist. Really, it cannot. Because there are certain things that are deemed to be unacceptable. And we shall not tolerate those things. So it's just a buzzword. Again, I'm not going into this whole tangent here. But the notion of some type of passport or nationality truly being unifying, it's a bit of a figment of the imagination. And that's why one of the great political scientists of the last generation passed away a decade ago. Non-Muslim guy, philosopher, Benedict Anderson. He wrote a book which went viral in the 80s and 90s. You can read it. It's a very interesting book. It's called Imagined Communities. Go read this book. It's a history of the nation state. And it's a deconstruction of this notion that there's something called the nation state. What is the name? Imagined communities. You must imagine a common myth. You must imagine a group of ultra-pious founding fathers. You must imagine a shared heritage. You must imagine a group of shared values. In reality, it's all imagination. It doesn't really stand. The strength of the ummah is that the ummah is actually a tangible bond between two completely different people when it comes to ethnicity and culture and language. Because the ummah bonds you with what is the most important to be bonded with, and that is values. This is what values are. not American values, Norwegian values, British values. This is just in hiya illa asma. These are words you say. These are simply expressions. There is no such thing as American values that stands the test of time. American values change depending on who's in office. But Islamic values, that's a whole different ballpark. Islamic values are real. They are divine. They are permanent. They are universal. So the ummah, the concept of the ummah, truly is mind-boggling, because there should be nothing stronger for an attachment with another human being, stronger than skin color, than biological ancestry. I mean, who cares if somebody's great-great-grandfather is the same as mine? They could be a mass murderer. I could be a pious person, or vice versa. Who cares? Tribal. Who cares? Nation state. But somebody who shares the same God, the same journey of life, the same ethos, somebody who shares the same spirit of living, now that's where you have a connection. So the ummah connection truly is amazing and precious. Truly. And that's why here I am, never having been to the land of the Uyghurs, but my heart is genuinely in grief for them. Never having been there, but genuinely my heart is going out to them, because I sense their pain. They are my genuine brothers and sisters, even if I don't speak their language, even if I'm not of their ethnicity, of their skin color, but their values are my values. They are a part of my broader family. So understand this point, and when you do that, then actively work in your own circle of influence to overcome the trivial differences that have plagued our ummah. The differences of nation state, wallahi, are utterly backward. The differences of ethnicity, which is rampant in our ummah. You know, our Prophet ﷺ predicted a sad prediction. He said, four things from jahiliyyah shall remain in my ummah, even though they're jahili. Even though they're pre-Islamic, they should not be here. They're going to remain. Number one, he said, what? Al-fakhru bil-ansab. Being proud of your heritage. Basically, racism. Ethnic racism. And it is very, very true, subhanAllah. We don't like to talk about it, it's a taboo topic, but every one of us is aware. We all have that aunt, that uncle, that relative, that cousin. We all have, maybe even our own parents, who harbor these vulgar stereotypes about not even somebody who's of another race, somebody who's another tribe or village within your race, right? Somebody from, you know, this part of Bangladesh rather than that part of Bangladesh. This part of Pakistan versus that part of Pakistan. Even this village, which is one village away from the next one. So, we in this generation, one of the things we need to do, actively work within our circle to overcome the differences within the ummah. Now, any difference that does not lead to looking down on somebody else is legitimate. If you like your culture, you like your cuisine, you like your, you know, biryani, mashallah, with spices, mashallah, all the way, yes, alhamdulillah, no problem, okay? I love my masala tikka, whatnot. By the way, masala tikka, chicken tikka masala, standard, you know, syncretic. There is no such thing as chicken tikka masala back home. This is British desiization. You know this, right? This is invented by some guy who wanted to bring Indian Pakistani culture to England. So he invented chicken tikka masala, and it's become the national dish. What happened to British values? This is the national dish, right? Chicken tikka masala curry takeaway. Anyway, my point being, the next point in my list, actively work within your circles to bring about as much unity as possible. The last point was theological. This point is ethnic and socioeconomic and you know, these microaggressions that take place. If anybody says something derogatory about another group of people, another race, another, you need to step in. You cannot remain friends with people. This is the real cancel culture. This is the Islamic cancel culture. You cannot remain friends with people who think they're better than other people because of the color of their skin, because of where their ancestors came from, because of their background. Also, as I said, religious divide as well. Again, I don't want to go too explicit, but there are people who want to prioritize bringing the khilafah. There are people that want to prioritize Islamic movements. People want to prioritize aqidah. People want to prioritize fiqh. People want to prioritize tasfiyah and tarbiyah. People want to do tazkiyah. You know what? Fi kullin khair. Really, fi kullin khair. Let groups of people work on what they think is the most, as long as you don't make each other the enemy. There's plenty of people out there that are not attached to any way to Islam. Anyway, I already said that point. So let's move on to the fourth point, I think this is, right? The fourth point. The fourth point that I have. Given the realities of the times we live in, and given the fact that we are balancing different loyalties, we have loyalties to the Ummah, and yes, we do have, at some level, loyalties to our nation state, and we have loyalties to our culture, we do. And by the way, there's nothing wrong inherently, like I said. Again, to be very clear, the beauty of the Ummah identity, it is not meant to eliminate every other identity. That's the beauty of the Ummah. You know, like in the political system, some countries you cannot have dual citizenship, right? Some countries you must choose either this or that. With regards to the Ummah, there is a hierarchy, no doubt about that, no doubt about that. And the number one identity you shall always have, the primary identity, the identity that cannot be challenged by any other identity, is that of Islam. The Ummah is the number one identity. Huwa sammakum muslimin min qablu fi hadha. That's your number one identity. Every other identity, as long as it allows the first identity and doesn't challenge it, you may affirm and embrace it. The Prophet ﷺ said he is a Qurashi. The Prophet ﷺ said he is the son of Abdul Muttalib. Ana ibn Abdul Muttalib. The Prophet ﷺ did not negate the tribal system. He let it flourish within the framework of the Ummah. The same goes for where you belong to. There's a natural affiliation to where you belong to. There was no nation state back then, but we can make qiyas jali, qiyas awla. This is obvious qiyas here, that the nation state is permissible, no problem. I'm not saying it's haram or batil, but within the concept of the ummah. Now, my fourth point here, bit technical, but at times, there's going to be a gray area of how to navigate that potential clash. Realize these are unexplored territories. Be humble enough to understand there's going to be a diversity of thought. Listen to different people and how they navigate through this very, very gray area. And I'm going to give you some controversial examples. Not to answer them, that's not the purpose today. I might have my own answers, but I don't want to, just to give you these examples, especially 20 years ago when the rise of these radical groups, ISIS and Al-Qaeda and whatnot came, right? We had a massive crisis in our youth of trying to balance between ummah loyalty and nation state loyalty. We had a massive crisis, and people refused to speak intelligently. Emotions got the better of them. And throughout all of this, people like myself were fairly consistent in our worldview, but take it or leave it. But what I discovered is that because people were not talking about this awkward reality, it allowed the rise of fanaticism and simplistic worldviews, this binary. And that's not Islamic. That's not the way forward. There are very difficult areas sometimes. I mean, not to get too controversial, but recently, your beloved queen passed away. And within your community, there was a massive controversy over, what was it again? The Nasheed? The Nasheed. The British Nasheed. That was played. Now again, I'm not going to get into the technical. I have an opinion, but it's not the place right now to get into it. The what? I shall pass on that privilege. My point is that what I found sad as an outsider to your community, there was very little scholarly discussion taking place that I could see. Okay, let's bring some ulama who think it is not allowed, other ulama who think it's makruh, other ulama who think it's ja'iz. Let the people hear. This is a very difficult area. It's not simplistic. Really, it's not. And you have competing tensions between loyalty to the ummah, loyalty to the nation state, you know, human emotion, what is to be done. It's not a simplistic 2-second fatwa. But what we found is that the loudest voices and the most radical voices drowned out even the potential of a dialogue. I'm not saying haram and halal, but I'm saying, did you guys even have an internal discussion? Did you actually have a civilized, actual back and forth between scholarly people to see what was it about? Or was it just a mob mentality of people just getting on, you know, burn the witch alive? Like, astaghfirullah, calm down. Wallahi, it's scary. Because it's this type of fanaticism, is this type of crazed ideology that will eventually cause harm and division within the ummah. And if we as a community don't have the maturity to acknowledge, hey, this is a gray area, it's not that simple. I can see why some people were frustrated. I can see why some people wanted it. Now let's see what is the wisest way forward. That, I didn't see that happen. Maybe you had it privately, but it didn't come to my attention or whatnot. And it's just symptomatic of a bigger problem. And that is, we're living in atypical times. It's not the norm for Muslims like us to be living in these nation states that are ruled by secular democracies. This is a very recent phenomenon. So we're still discovering our way forward. We're still charting out the map. We're still figuring out the terrain. Allow some people to make mistakes. Allow some discussion to take place. But whatever you do, don't form an opinion after 5 seconds and think it is the only one there. That's definitely not the way forward, especially when you're not even trained in the Sharia, especially when you don't have a background or you actually have been involved in da'wah and you understand the pros and cons. SubhanAllah. Wallahi, again, totally side point here, but our brother Sheikh Abdullah mentioned this up. Wallahi, the problem of social media, where everybody who has a microphone is given a platform. You know, in some ways, before social media, at least, you know, this was not possible. But now, if you have an internet connection and a phone, and everybody does, you are literally connected to the entire globe. And when this happens, then, generally speaking, it's not the voices of intelligence and wisdom that win. Generally speaking, it is the voices of entertainment and drama that win. And this is the reality both within Islamic circles and in broader societies as well. Politicians who should not be politicians will win because they can create drama. You know who I'm talking about, right? Both on our side of the pond and your side of the pond. Pathetic hairstyles, but that's besides the point. So, point being that social media is causing this reality, but still, all of us collectively, even those that are not scholars, need to put their relatives in check, their friends in check. Hey, hold on. Don't be that dogmatic. You don't know this reality. All of us, we try to, within our own circles, raise the bar of discussion. Bring about a higher level of intelligent dialogue. Again, you might not drown out, you know, the voices on social media, but if you can influence your immediate circle, alhamdulillah, that is the goal. And the final point, again, I went beyond my time, I apologize. The final point, inshallah ta'ala, fifth final point. We're talking about the ummah. We're talking about the ummah. Well, the building block of the ummah is the family. The building block of the ummah is the family unit. And once again, and I always bring this up over and over again. The khutbah I gave earlier today in East London, I said the same thing. Wallahi, we live in a world nobody could have predicted even 20 years ago, 10 years ago. To deny the obvious, to go against not the bulk of human history, the crux of humanity, and to make claims that you would have been locked up in a mental asylum had you said them even 20, 30 years ago, 100 years ago. And to make these mainstream, subhanAllah, we live in strange times, very strange times. Allah musta'an, if we as Muslims buckle to that pressure, I'm not trying to aggrandize ourselves, but I speak factually. We are the last large faith civilization that is holding on to basic human morality. Everybody has coupled, except for small segments of Jews and Christians. They're not mainstream. In terms of large communities, we are the last bastion of human decency and morality when it comes to family. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because I'm not allowed to be too explicit. SubhanAllah, we live in such times where they have the freedom to sacrilegiously burn the Quran. And I do not have the actual freedom, in this land at least, because again, I'm a visitor to your land. I do not have the actual freedom to state a biological and historical fact. I can't even state it on stage. Can't, because if I were to do so, it's very likely that I'm not going to come here again. I don't see the point in, this is not my battle. You guys take charge. In my land, I'm as explicit as I can. Okay? Again, I'm being honest here. Inshallah, this is a part of my wisdom. I could be wrong. But I know my limits in my land, and go listen to the khutbas and durus I've given about this very topic in my own masjid, right? But other places and other lands, I have to be a little bit extra, because this is the way of the world. To state biological facts can get you banned. My point though is, if we buckle under that pressure, and if we refuse to stand up and defend the values of Islam, then literally there's nobody left. And I am confident, not just as a Muslim who's optimistic of Allah's help, but as a reader in history, as a reader in the realities of human lives and the trajectory of ideas, I am confident that this ideology will self-implode as it has already begun to do. It cannot sustain. It goes against the very fabric of what being a human is. It goes against the cumulative history of the entirety of mankind. It goes against biology. And biology doesn't care about your feelings, I'm sorry. It doesn't change facts. So if we ride the storm, if we buckle down, weather this out, in hindsight, insha'Allah ta'ala, it will give us a level of respect that we do need to have. It will give us a level of, insha'Allah, acceptance that will allow us to do other da'wah. More important than this, but this is one of the things. When people understand and realize, hey, those guys had the truth. And you know, in America, we're seeing this already. In Michigan, I don't know if you're aware of this, in Michigan, which is 20% Arab, by the way, right? Michigan is the highest concentration of Arabs in all of America for historical reasons. They wanted to change the school curriculum and introduce this type of ideology to the kids. Even though the Muslims were only, 15-20%, they packed the school auditorium. Videos are viral, you can watch this, right? They stood up, they said, over our dead bodies are you going to teach our children this type of stuff? This is a democracy, we have the right, these are our children. And they had to agree, because the majority of them showed up and voted against it. The amount of positive PR that mainstream Christians had of this effort, the amount of acceptance we got, not that we're aiming for acceptance, but I'm giving you a perk. It's not our goal, but it's a perk. And if it comes, why not? Alhamdulillah. That people understood, hey, maybe I didn't understand these Muslims correctly. Maybe they actually have some good in them, some decency. And in fact, the lecture I gave about this topic, about this, biological fact topic, right? If you look at the comments, I think 30-40% are from non-Muslims. My talk, surprising to me, went viral in the broader society. And people were saying, how come our ministers don't speak like this? Where are our rabbis? I wish we had a minister that spoke like you. If this is Islam, I need to do more research about it. This is on my video on YouTube. Go take a look at it. You can see it yourself, right? If all of us stuck to our morality, sure, people are going to make fun of us. People are going to, whatever. But in the long run, فَأَمَّا الزَّبَدُ فَيَذَهَبُ جُفَاءً. All of the froth and the flush is going to go out. وَأَمَّا مَا يَنْفَعُ النَّاسَ فَيَمْكُثُ فِي الْأَرْضِ. That which benefits mankind shall remain. Allah Azza wa Jalla mentioned in the Quran that جَاءَ الْحَقُ وَزَهَقَ الْبَاطِلِ. The truth has come and the batil has been perished. Allah says in the Quran, the truth will come, فَيَدْمَغُهُ, and destroy complete falsehood. To me, this is a biological falsehood, not even just a theological one. So if we retain our morality, if we celebrate marriage, if we celebrate the family unit, if we preserve the family unit, then when all of the dust settles and all of this internal implosion amongst them has occurred, as they cancel out your most famous, author here of the most popular, high school book series of science fiction and fantasy, whoever that person is, right? They're going to cancel her. They're going to cancel everybody until nobody is left to cancel. They've canceled themselves. And we shall remain standing, holding the flag of basic common sense. So in order to do that, this is my final point. You shall have to not just talk the talk, but walk the walk. Muslims, work on your marriages. Preserve your marriages. try your best to avoid that exit route, which is there in last resorts. You know what I'm talking about. The last resort should not be something that is easily attained. It is terrifying to see divorce rates skyrocket in our own communities. Wallahi, it's worrying and terrifying. If we're gonna couple and if we're gonna break under the pressure, what's left? Preserve your marriages, remain bastions of morality. Work as much as you can. And again, it's a long topic. I'm not saying if it's abuse. I'm not. Please don't read in, brothers and sisters. I'm speaking generically. We have another problem. We want to find every worst ambiguous statement. I have to give a disclaimer. If I say the sun is red or yellow or whatever, I have to give disclaimers here. Well, it's yellow only at certain times of the day. Otherwise, it becomes... Subhanallah. Generically, the default, should we not remain in a marriage? That's the default, correct? That's what I'm saying, okay? Try your best to keep the family unit, not just for the sake of broader society, for the sake of your children. The number one mechanism to preserve iman in your children is to preserve your family unit, believe it or not. Preserve the family unit, and that family unit is the building block of the ummah. So to conclude, brothers and sisters, be pragmatic and realistic about what you can achieve. Understand Allah is not asking you for global change. Influence the people around you. Influence your immediate circle. Try to bring about as much harmony and unity as you can. Don't make other religious people your focus and goal. Overcome the internal divides. Understand that in these small steps of morality and akhlaq, of preaching and teaching what it means to be a dignified believer in a higher power, your akhlaq should exude what it means. And of course, most importantly, when it comes to these akhlaq issues, is the reality of family, the reality of being a good mother, a good father, a husband, a daughter, a son, a brother. When you show this to society, this is one of the most important ways you're going to make them realize our deen is the deen of the fitrah. Our deen is the deen from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So I pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala utilizes all of us in a way that He is pleased with. I pray that we become mubarak wherever we are. I pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala causes all of us to be walking role models of the akhlaq that our Prophet left us with. I pray that Allah azza wa jalla does not make us a fitna to those who disbelieve. I pray that Allah azza wa jalla causes us to live as Muslims, to die as mu'mins, and to be resurrected with the prophets and the companions. And what a noble companionship they are. وجزاكم الله خيرا والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.
فيا ذلي ويا خجلي إذا ما قال لي ربي أما استحييته تعصيني ولا تخشى من العتب وتخفي الذنب عن خلقي وتأبى في الهوى قربي فتب مما جنيت عسى تعود إلى رضا الرب تعود إلى رضا الرب.